Matthew chapter 13, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 958. Before reading God's Word, let us pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Lord God, we join our praise with that of the seraphim. Let us now tremble before your word. We pray for hearts, Lord God, prepared and made ready by the Spirit. We pray for that very good soil that Jesus speaks to us about in the verses that lie before us. We pray that it would be given to us to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We praise you, Father, that your word never returns to you void, but always accomplishes that purpose for which you have sent it. And we pray that you would send your word to us this morning for the purpose of salvation, to convert, to sanctify, to preserve from falling, to strengthen and to encourage. Lord, we pray for your word to accomplish wonderful things of salvation in our midst. He who has an ear, let him hear. We do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root. They withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their ears and eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Well, it's been quite the day for Jesus, hasn't it? Chapter 12, back in verse 22. The crowds brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. He healed the man, cast out the demons, and the one who was blind and mute both spoke and saw. And the multitudes are amazed, and they wonder aloud if perhaps this is the son of David, the promised Messiah. Now, the religious leaders, however, with their power being threatened and their unbelief exposed, attribute his saving power, his saving works, to the devil. And the Lord Jesus must judge and rebuke them. He must ultimately pass condemnation on that evil and adulterous and wicked generation represented by the Pharisees and their blasphemy. And we come to chapter 13, and it opens with Matthew making the observation that it was on the same day that Jesus began to teach parables. Matthew does not make that observation for no purpose. It is in the midst of great confusion among the people about his mission, about his identity, great opposition from the religious leaders, this almost mind-numbing mix of confusion and excitement and anticipation and opposition and hatred. It's in the midst of all of that that Jesus begins to teach the people in parables. And what's the first parable that Jesus teaches? Behold, a sower went out to sow. A parable where there is one sower, there is one seed, but lo and behold, there are different soils, different outcomes. Now, Jesus means in this first parable to cut through all of the confusion and explain why it is that his life and ministry has such a variety of effects on different people. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. There are two questions that we need to ask before we come to the details here in the parable of the sower. Question number one, what's a parable? And question number two, why did Jesus use parables? We see our first question established for us there in verse 3. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. Okay, question number one, what's a parable? And then question number two comes to us right from the lips of the disciples there in verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Two very important questions for us now, because throughout the remainder of Matthew 13, we'll be dealing with parables, and then a number of occasions in the remainder of Matthew's gospel, Jesus will continue, we will find, to teach the people in parables. So first, what is a parable? If you read the literature on Jesus' parables, you'd be forgiven for thinking that this was a horribly complicated question. Scholars just love to litigate all of their competing claims about what they think they've discovered about Jesus' parables. Now, there's something tragically ironic about that, actually, when you think about it. But at any rate, I want to begin by assuring us that the answer to that question is at its base wonderfully simple. Now, what Jesus uses his parables to accomplish is quite profound, and we'll get to that in a moment, but the concept of the parable itself remains simple. And I'm going to give a go at a definition here. A parable is an earthly story that serves as a window to a heavenly kingdom reality. An earthly story that serves as a window into a heavenly kingdom reality. A parable takes earthly things, familiar scenes in Jesus' case from first century life in Palestine, things that can be seen and heard and touched, things like farming, things like sowing seed, things like producing crop. And he uses those familiar earthly experiences as a window through which can be seen some truth, some spiritual reality about the kingdom of God. Question number two, verse 10. Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? One common misunderstanding about Jesus' parables is that he used parables in order to make the realities of the kingdom as clear as possible for as many people as possible. That is not why Jesus used parables. If it was, then we wouldn't have the disciples coming to him in verse 10, perplexed and confused. Jesus, why are you teaching them in parables? Why are you doing this? Now, the issue is, Jesus has told this story to the multitudes about the sower and the seed. And what's the only indication we have in verses 3 to 9 that there is something profoundly spiritual about the words that Jesus is speaking? Well, there's of course the very fact that it's Jesus speaking them. But it's these words at the end, right? You've heard this story about the sower and the seed, and then Jesus ends by saying, "He who has ears, let him hear." Otherwise, it's just a homely story about a rather odd farmer who seems to be fairly careless about where he throws his seed. You know, I wonder if anyone, upon hearing that parable for the first time, turned to the person next to them and said, "You know, the problem is obvious. That farmer needs to be more careful with where he's putting his seed. Well, maybe more on that in a bit. But it's then that Jesus says, right at the end of the parable, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And, you know, you think to yourself, well, last time I checked, I still have both of them. But then you, of course, have that lingering suspicion that that's not exactly what Jesus meant when he talked about having ears to hear. And so the force of the disciples' question in verse 10 is really quite the opposite concern of the common misunderstanding I referenced earlier. They get it. The disciples' question is, "Jesus, why aren't you making it as easy as possible for the greatest number of people to understand exactly what you're getting at?" And Jesus answers them in verses 11 and following. "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Why does Jesus use parables? Well, think of it this way. Is Jesus only a teacher? No. He is a teacher. He is the teacher. Praise God. But he is also the Savior. He is also the judge. He is also the great shepherd, judging between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. And he's being all of these things, and he's doing all of these things while he's telling those parables. He is teaching. And, you know, good parables are, in fact, extraordinary teaching devices. And that's plain enough in Jesus' parables. They're absolutely brilliant in their exposition of spiritual truth and reality. But he's not just teaching, he's also saving, and he's also judging. In the language of Ezekiel, he is judging between the fat and the lean sheep. He is feeding his flock and making them to lie down, but he is destroying the fat and the strong, and feeding them in judgment. And so parables both reveal and conceal. They both unveil and veil. The kingdom is revealed, the kingdom is unveiled to those with ears to hear. It is concealed and it is veiled from those who do not have ears to hear. And it's clear, right, that Jesus is not talking here about physical ears or the physical faculty of hearing. These are spiritual ears, and this is a spiritual hearing that Jesus is primarily concerned with. Look at the Isaiah prophecy in verse 15 of Matthew 13. "For the hearts of this people have grown dull." Jesus is ultimately concerned with hearts. Even the statement, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," is a little parable of sorts itself, because it's an earthly picture, right? The ear, which stands as a window that opens up a heavenly kingdom reality, namely the posture and disposition of your heart before the face of the living God. Whether or not the ears and the eyes of the heart are receptive to the spiritual realities of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus uses parables to test and to reveal the heart and the soul. Do you remember what Simeon said to Mary in the temple? There's that famous song, we know it, maybe some of you know it as the Nunc Dimittis, a Simeon song in the Gospel of Luke. Right after that, remember what Simeon says to Mary. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Christ was given. His earthly ministry was destined to be the falling and the rising of many, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And we see that here in his parables. Jesus' parables are for both falling and rising. They are for the revelation of the secrets of the hearts and for the salvation of those who tremble at the word of the Lord. And to this end, there's this all-important first parable that Jesus teaches. I'm calling it here the all-important first parable because this first parable touches on the issue of whether or not you will ever spiritually benefit from anything Jesus says. There will be many parables to follow this one. But it's the issue at the heart of this parable which will decide whether or not you benefit from anything else Jesus has to say. His words are spirit and life. But not everyone receives his words. Not everyone believes his message. And so Jesus tells a parable. One sower, one seed, four outcomes. Jesus sees that his audience is mixed. That's why we started thinking again about chapter 12, and we could have pushed it back further than chapter 12. What have we seen? Chapter after chapter after chapter in Matthew's gospel. One sower, one seed, many different outcomes. And Jesus is now explaining to us why. Why that's the case. Why it is that different people hearing the same message from the same person have such varying responses. It's because those different people represent different postures of heart, different spiritual responses to the gospel. It's significant in verse 18 that Jesus calls the parable of the sower. He gives the parable its own title, and that title is that of the sower. And the sower is, of course, Christ himself. He is the sower of this seed, and the seed is, we are told in verse 19, the word of the kingdom. The sower is Christ, and the seed is the message of Christ, the word of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, that God has fulfilled his promises and Messiah has come. And I mentioned earlier, you know, that one hypothetical person in the crowd who turns to the fellow next to him and says, you know what the problem is? This farmer's just tossing his seed everywhere. Well, that's a curious feature of this parable. But it represents a wonderful and a glorious truth that the word of God goes out, the good news of Jesus Christ goes out to everyone. God doesn't say, well, I know which people are going to receive my word in faith, and so I'm just going to give it to them. No, the word is published, the word is proclaimed to all. The seed is scattered indiscriminately. The discriminating factor is not how the word is given, but how it's received. Not how the word is given, but how it is received. The hearts that receive it. And we see, first of all, seed that is sown by the wayside. And what does Jesus say about it? Verse 19. It is the one who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. And the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. The first soil is the heart of unbelief. The word goes out and the heart is as hard soil, and the seed just pings off of that hard surface and has no place to put down roots. And so it's vulnerable. The birds of the air can just come down and pick it off the surface because there's no brokenness of heart to receive the word. It's the heart of unbelief, the heart without faith. Now, outcomes 2 and 3. Outcome 1 is obvious enough. The person without faith will not receive the word, and Satan can just come and snatch it off the surface. But in outcomes 2 and 3, there seems to be initial response. It would seem at first as though the seed did find a place to plant itself. But in both the second and third outcome, something's gone wrong. Outcome number 2. He who received the seed on stony places, verse 20. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. We've seen this in Jesus' ministry, haven't we? He's doing these wonderful miracles and proclaiming this glorious hope, and people are excited. We saw that excited anticipation back in chapter 12 and verse 23. Could this be the Son of David? There's messianic anticipation, and people are flocking after Jesus on account of it. But Jesus has a warning for those for whom immediate joy is the response. Because there's something that can happen. Verse 21, yet he has no root in himself. And how is this manifested? Well, he only endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Here is someone who is initially attracted to Christ, excited about the kingdom of God, and yet hasn't counted the cost. And when suffering comes on account of the word, what is shown forth is that seed, while it looked to have been planted beneath the ground, yet it took no root and withered as soon as tribulation or persecution arose. Now there's a third outcome where the initial appearance is that something real has taken place. And yet again it proves not to produce the fruits of salvation. Verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. In the second outcome, there was no endurance. And that was shown forth when persecutions and sufferings and tribulations drove this person away from Christ and back into the grip of the world. Outcome number 2 is no endurance. Outcome number 3 is no self-denial. This person hasn't counted the cost. They have not taken up their cross daily to truly follow the Lord Jesus. The seed among thorns is choked out by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. outcomes 2 and 3 are so very realistic as Jesus, yes, he's commenting upon his own generation, but he's commenting upon every generation since as well. He's commenting upon our own generation, all of the dangers that lie along the pathway of Christian discipleship. Tribulation and persecution and suffering can turn people away from discipleship. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, what John calls the lusts of this present age and the pride of life, if we are not putting these things to death, it may show forth that we never truly laid hold of Christ to begin with. And the deceitfulness of those lusts can pull us away, can choke out the word, and make us unfruitful. Unfruitful in a way that shows that, again, we never truly abandoned ourselves to Christ to begin with. And then, of course, there's the fourth outcome. Verse 23, he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The good soil, where the seed truly does put down roots. And how can you tell that roots have truly taken hold and there is a true work of the Holy Spirit taking place? Well, Jesus tells us, it's he who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. There must be a real transformation of heart and life, a real forsaking of the world, a real forsaking of the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, and a real counting the cost for the persecutions and tribulations that arise on account of the word. But Jesus makes this beautiful comment, you know, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is patient with us. Now, the point of that variegation, you know, 100, 60, 30, the point isn't so that we would say, well, how low can you get, you know, if it's I'm just twofold. Jesus is telling us is that the Lord is patient with us. We may look at our lives and say, I wish I saw more fruit. Indeed, which of us looks at our lives and does not think that? And the Lord Jesus is saying that it's not the amount of fruit, you see. That's the point. It's not the amount of fruit. He doesn't want us to go fruit counting in order to decide whether or not the seed has fallen on good soil. It's that it's there. It's that there's a real commitment to the life of discipleship, to the counting of the cost of following Jesus, the taking up of one's cross daily and following him. The Lord is patient. He will not forsake any who cling to him by faith and who believe in the name of Jesus. Well, look with me back at verse 14. We read Isaiah 6 for our responsive reading, and that's the passage that Jesus cites here as he tells his disciples the reason why he speaks to the people in parables. Verse 14, and in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Now, I mentioned earlier, Jesus speaks this parable as a mirror that he's holding up to his audience in his generation to look at these four outcomes and to then examine one's own heart in light of that mirror. What is the seed doing in my heart? What soil has it fallen upon? What is it producing in my life? Jesus' condemnation of that generation was that in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. And so the question is, as you hear Jesus' parable this morning, what is being fulfilled in you? Jesus tells us about that evil and adulterous generation and what was being fulfilled in them. But the mirror is still being held up. The window is still there through which we might view these eternal realities of God's kingdom. What is being fulfilled this morning in you? How is the soil of your heart? How are you responding to the good news of Jesus Christ? How are you responding to the King, the promised Messiah who has come? The King has come, sin has been judged, and death has been overcome, and new creation has begun. The King doesn't change. The message doesn't change. There is one sower. There is one seed. The realities of the kingdom do not change. But in every generation, heart by heart by heart, that sower and that seed produces different responses. How will you respond this morning? I want to think, as we conclude, a little more about Isaiah's own day. What had happened to Israel? What was the spiritual problem? Well, the people of God had forsaken the Lord for idols. They had turned away from the living God to worship the desires, the pleasures, the lusts of their own hearts. To use language from Jeremiah, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, what's the problem with idols? What's the problem with idols at the end of the day? Well, Psalm 115 tells us, they have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. And you remember the shocking thing that the psalmist concludes from that observation. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Turning away from the living God and embracing the idolatries of this present age, the love of sin is not without consequences. There are eternal consequences, of course, for those who do not repent of their idolatry. But in this life, there are consequences. Embracing unbelief, embracing sin, it twists and it diminishes the human soul. If you don't have ears to hear the words of Jesus, you see, it's because you've become like the idols that you have chosen to worship. Human beings are made to worship. And we are made to become like the object of our worship. And if you are worshiping idols, well, you are being made into their likeness. The deaf and mute likeness of silver and gold that perishes and that passes away. But the opposite, you see, the opposite is also gloriously true. That if you forsake the service of idols and you flee to the living God, remember, as Paul talks about the conversion of the church in Thessalonica, you forsake idols and worship the living God. If you do that, if you flee to Jesus Christ, then the opposite is gloriously true, and you are being made into the likeness of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the glorious likeness of the living God. And if you believe, blessed are you, as Jesus will tell Simon Bar-Jonah in just a couple chapters' time, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father who is in heaven. And if you do not believe, you have but to yield your heart to Christ and to call upon him by faith to cry out for his mercy. You have only to turn to Christ the Lord, and he will receive you. He will save you, and he will forgive you, and he will make you new. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let us all turn to the Lord, turn to the living God, and be saved. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, I pray now for this assembly, as Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, and that being enlightened, we would know the hope of your calling and the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints, Lord God. The Spirit must break up the fallow ground. Let us cling to you, Lord Jesus, for your words are spirit and life. To whom shall we go? You, Lord Jesus, have the words of eternal life. Let us receive them and understand them. And we cry out, Lord God, that by the power of resurrection that is at work within us, you would produce fruit for your own glory, whether it be 100-fold, whether it be 60, whether it be 30, whatever it may please you, Lord, may it be so. And may all glory and honor and praise be yours, not unto us, Lord God, but unto you be the glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.